I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, and then verses 12 through 28 will be what we're reading tonight. We had read about how Abraham, old and full of years, had died and had been buried in the cave of Machpelah, which at this point in time is the only part of the Promised Land that God's people actually own the title deed to, so to speak. They've been dwelling in tents, moving about with their flocks and their herds. And now Isaac will be taking up his father's position as the son of the promise, the heir to all the covenant promises that God made. But before that, we're going to hear about Ishmael. And we're also going to hear about the sons of Isaac. We remember that the servant of Abraham had taken a long journey back to the family of Abraham. And there he had found a wife for Isaac, Rebekah, and had brought her back. And he had been pleased with her. But as we shall see, she had not had a child. And that was obviously a great problem, especially at this point in time. But they had trusted in God's promises, and we'll find out what happens once we reach the passage. But before we do that, let's go to the God who gave us this word, and let's ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do now ask that you would be the light of our minds as we read your word, that you would help us to understand it, and that you would help us to apply it. Lord, we know that this was not a word that was written only to your people long ago. It was written to us in this present age as well. And we were supposed to come away with good information about you and your will and the way that you've been working things out, but also to direct our own lives. Therefore, I pray, Lord, that you would help me as your messenger to deliver your message tonight. I pray, Lord, that I would become transparent and that Christ would be all in all to us. Lord, may I decrease, may he increase. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 25, and as I said, I'll be starting with verse 12. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nabajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Nephish, and Kedema. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Jacob's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's interesting, isn't it, that they start out this portion of this chapter not with the genealogy of Isaac, the son of the promise, but they start out with Ishmael. And considering why the word is organized this way, why Moses starts with Ishmael's genealogy instead of the genealogy of Isaac, I think it's helpful to consider that the purposes of God are clearly in mind in all of this. And one of the things that we're going to see is his sovereignty in organizing everything. Ishmael was the firstborn, even though he was not the child of the promise. And if God kept his promises that he made to Abraham and Hagar regarding Ishmael, and certainly he did, if that is the case, then how much more will God keep his promises with the elect son if he kept them to the non-elect son? Now, the question, though, immediately comes to us, or it seems to arise from the text, and it's going to come up again and again and again, and it's simply this: why did God choose the way he did? Why did God choose Ishmael over, why did God choose Isaac over Ishmael? And why did he choose Esau, why did he choose Jacob over Esau? I managed to reverse it both times. That's amazing. So, well, in any event, he did choose the other sons. He chose the secondborn instead of the firstborn. So why was one son favored by God and the other wasn't? Was it perhaps, we might speculate, because they weren't descended from Abraham? Well, no, both of them were descended from Abraham. And was it because the favored son was the firstborn? No, they were both the secondborn sons who were favored. Was it because they were tough and manly that the sons who were chosen were chosen? Well, no. Ishmael kept his mother and he alive in the wilderness. He was a skillful archer, a hunter. We read in Genesis 21:20, "So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer." Esau also, we learn, was the tough kid. He was the hunter in the family. His father loved his game, whereas we read that Jacob was a mild man. And we know that Isaac, his father before him, had meditated in the fields. He was clearly not the hunter in the family. So God didn't choose the tougher and the manlier guys to be the sons of the promise. Well, maybe it was the sons of the promise were dad's favorites, and that's clearly not the case as well. In both cases, it seems, dad favored the firstborn. You remember how Abraham had pled that Ishmael might be the son of the promise. I already have him. He's already 13 years old. Even after Isaac was born, he pled that Ishmael would be that covenant child that the Lord had promised. And yet the Lord decided, no, it was not going to be dad's favorite in both cases who was going to be the son of the promises. So perhaps it was the son who would produce a nation and many offspring that God chose. And again, God had made promises that the disfavored sons would also produce large nations. We read here that Ishmael had 12 sons who were princes. Ishmael became the father of all of the Arabs, a people who are actually, to this day, more numerous than the Jews. And the places in Arabia, this to this day, still bear the names of the sons of Ishmael. So it wasn't that great and mighty nations were not going to come from the firstborn sons who were disfavored. So Ishmael was the head of nations, and so was Esau. He ended up being the father of the Edomites, a prosperous people for many years. He had an exalted genealogy, and we're going to read that one as well. In fact, it's odd. God picks, in both cases, the kid who was the shepherd rather than the hunter. He picks mom's kid rather than daddy's boy. He picks the one who cooks, the one who's reflective. He picks the one, I think most of us as men would have been like, nah, I don't like this one. Let's go with the Bubba kid. Let's go, you know, if it came down to who told the better joke, I think it probably would have been Esau and Ishmael and so on. Certainly, they would have been the big personalities in the camp. And yet, they're not the people that God chose. So why was it he chose? Well, we don't have to speculate about that, why he chose Isaac and why he chose Jacob. We're told that in Romans chapter 9. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, therefore, to Romans chapter 9. A section of scripture that is beloved in the heart of every internet Calvinist. We're going to read Genesis 9:6, and I want to go through 16. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. Those are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who wills, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Why did he pick these boys? He picked them because he picked them. It was his choice, his decision. God, in eternity past, before he created the world, elected some to be his special people, his peculiar people. He set them apart. And then, in the fullness of time, he called them to himself. We're going to see the wonderful moment as we go through Genesis when God particularly calls Jacob to be his at Bethel. But these boys who were the children of the promise, Isaac and Jacob, were the promised children because God had specifically set them apart and set his love upon them. And he had done that because he wanted to. It was the pleasure of his own goodwill. It was the good pleasure of his will, I should say. Now, as to the text regarding the birth of Jacob and Esau, nothing about their being brought forth was easy. We remember that Rebekah was initially barren. That means that she had had no children, and it seemed like she couldn't have children. She didn't have children, remember this, for 20 years. Now, there is a good to this. Unlike his father, Abraham, Isaac didn't try to have a child with another woman. Apparently, he remained true to his wife, Rebekah, and they kept trying to have a child for 20 years. But what did it do? It caused Isaac to plead with the Lord. What was his exigency? What did he do in this situation? He did what we should do when we're faced with a difficulty. He went to God, and he pled with him. And he did not just plead with him vainly. He pled with him according to his own promises. Our prayers are always best, brothers and sisters, when they are in keeping with the word of God, when they are based upon God's own promises. So, for instance, if you are a child of God, if you have his spirit within you, you can plead that he would sanctify you. You can plead that he would help you to flee temptation, to overcome sin. He has promised to do these things. He has promised to conform you to the glorious image of his Son. And therefore, that is a prayer that he loves to hear and he loves to answer. So you can plead that before the Lord. And Isaac remembered the promise of God that he would bear descendants. He remembered that covenant promise that God had made to his father Abraham, that from Abraham would come nations. He was told that his seed would be more numerous than the stars of the sky, more numerous than the sand of the beaches. So he knew that this was a promise that God would keep. And how could it come to pass if he didn't have children? And God had clearly given Rebekah to him. She was his wife. And therefore, the children must be born of Rebekah. So what did Isaac do? He pled God's promises back to him. And the Lord answered. He opened his womb. He did not open his womb. Man, I'm really... Today is a rare night. He opened Rebekah's womb, and she had not one, but two children. Now, of course, you're not suddenly aware of the fact that you have twins at conception struggling within you, but she felt that something was odd. Now, Rebecca had never been pregnant before, but she was feeling that this is odd. One of the most wonderful things to see in the later stages of pregnancy is you will often be able to see a foot or an elbow, you know, coming from the... It's a wondrous thing. You try not to think of movies like Alien at that point in time, but you know, you see this thing kind of poking out like this, and you know, you've got a child in there. It's obviously this, your progeny is alive and moving about, and sometimes your wife will go oof suddenly as they kick her bladder or do something like that. But apparently it was like all in wrestling within her womb. You know, they were jumping off the top rope on each other and things like that. Why is this struggle going on within me, she asks. She has no idea what's going on. She doesn't even know that there are two children within her womb. She just feels all of this commotion going on. And so she asks the Lord. And the answer that comes back to her is there are two nations within her. One, she is told, will be stronger than the other. And she receives this promise, the older will serve the younger. Once again, God will turn the normal way, the way of the world, on its head. He has this way of using the weaker to confound the stronger, to show his hand in these things. And in this, he says, the younger will be the chosen one, clearly. And indeed, when they were born, they were twins. It turns out the Lord was right. Imagine that. Well, he planned all of this, so of course he knew. Now, one of these children, we read, was red and hairy. He came out covered in hair. So they called him Esau, literally meaning hairy. Can you imagine naming your child Hairy? This one we will call Hairy. Imagine having that for your own name. It occurs to me, the interesting thing is, if we had followed that methodology, one of our children, and I won't tell you which one it was, would have been called Argaman, meaning purple. So they should be very glad we did not name them after their appearance at birth. Esau would later get another nickname. I think this one's a little better. It's common, actually. It used to be more common than it is today, but he would be called Edom. And Edom means red. So to this day, you'll run into guys whose nicknames or even given names are red. Hey, red. That was Edom's nickname that stuck. Now, Esau was born first. But when he came out, there was a little hand grasping him on the heel. And Jacob means heel, and it also means to supplant. And kids, to supplant someone means to take the place that they would normally have, to take their place in the world. So for instance, if I were to supplant my brother in the family business, that would mean I would succeed into the position that was reserved for him. And this name, supplanter, speaks to the struggle between the brothers. Their entire life growing up would be a struggle between the two of them. Now, we have seen struggles between brothers, Cain and Abel, for instance. Just a little while ago, Ishmael and Isaac. And one of the things that we need to remember is that the Lord is sovereign in all of those struggles between brothers that occur within the Bible. And no matter what the brothers desire to do, ultimately, the Lord's will win out. Not just the brothers, but also their parents. It is the Lord's will that's sovereign in all of these matters. And we need to remember that God's blessings are not by birth order. They are not by genetic descent. We see that these two, and Paul makes much of this in that section of Romans 9 that we just read, that they're twins. They're sons of the same man. There's no difference between them in that sense. But the Lord made a difference between them. One he loved, and the other he hated. And here we see the sovereignty of God in salvation. And God makes that choice in the lives of individuals. And he made that choice in choosing Israel. He makes that very clear in Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. He says this, the Lord did not set, this is Moses, explaining to Israel why they were the chosen people. Why did God give his oracles to you? Why did he deliver you out of Egypt? Why did he build you into this nation? Why has he preserved you? Why is he bringing you into the promised land? Why has he made you his worshipers? And Moses answers, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. One of the things that we should be grateful for is if the Lord loves us, he loves us because he loves us. Now, why is this so very important? Because, brothers and sisters, with humans, our love is mostly reactive or reactionary. Why do we love people? Well, they're lovable. We love them because they're beautiful, because they have wonderful personalities, or because they are kind to us, they're nice. They are, we would call them good people. Oh, he's good people, she's good people, and so on. They've got a heart of gold. We love them. We react to something that we perceive in them that makes us love them, or we see something of ourselves in them, and we love that. And that's why we like that person in particular. God, however, loved us, considering us as enemies and rebels and fallen and people who were not lovely or lovable. I was one of the worst kids who ever came into the face of the planet. I am not kidding about this. It is only by God's grace that my teachers and my principal did not kill me at some point in time. I think I might have been tempted to strangle me. That just the things I did, the things I said, the way that I acted, how unteachable I was awful. But the wonderful thing was, God did not react to me as that awful child. Otherwise, I would have suddenly, one day, I would have been like, and then, it would have been, you know, nothing but smoke and vapor, and I would have been gone. But rather, he had determined that he would save me, and that he would turn me in an entirely different direction, a direction that nobody who knew me as a child would have expected. My mother acts like it was, you know, she could see that I was going to go in that. No, she couldn't. I was, you know, the kid who got brought home in the police car was not going to be a pastor. Nobody said that. It just happened because God was kind. God was loving, and that not reacting to anything he saw in me, but because of his own nature, because of his own choice. We should be very glad, I am very glad, for the sovereignty of God in salvation. He chose far better for me than I would ever choose for myself. Now, what are some of the things that we can learn from this? Well, one is obvious. Do not prefer one child over another or seek to live through their deeds. So many parents do that. There is this, you know, they'll have 6 or 7 children, although that's very uncommon these days. As a general rule, only religious people are having multiple kids in the United States. But it's still the case. I run into it all the time. Even, you know, the funny thing is, parents won't see it as well often, that there's one child they ridiculously favor. He's the child or she's the child they're always posting the pictures of on Facebook. And you're like, oh, look, it's another one of those concerts. Or, you know, they did something else. Or, look, it's another picture. Or, he's so cute, and so on. You know, funny thing is, I remember they have 3 other kids. I never see them. You know? What's happening? Well, one child is being favored. There's something in that child that they like. Why did Isaac love Esau? He was the hunter. He was the Bubba. What you got now? Whoa! How many points on that one, son? Good job! Oh, Jacob, made some stew lately? How's your mom? You know, that kind of thing. There was nothing in Jacob that Esau particularly favored. The Lord saw him differently, though. So fathers, particularly, watch out for this. Matthew Henry records, Isaac, though he was not a stirring man himself, for when he went into the fields, he went to meditate and pray, not to hunt, yet loved to have his son active. Esau knew how to please him and showed a great respect for him by treating him often with venison, which gained him the affections of the good old man and won upon him more than one would have thought. Now, one of the things that I got to warn you, fathers, is that often we won't like the son who is most like us. You know why? Because we see our weaknesses reflected in him, our sins in him. Jacob is much more like Isaac, and so Isaac rejects him. Who ultimately is he rejecting in doing that, though? Well, in one sense, he's rejecting himself, isn't he? He's rejecting the way that God made him and set him up to be the son of the promise. Now, watch out for that. Look for those things in your child and be grateful for them. If they reflect you, understand that the Lord was merciful to you, and so he might be merciful to them as well. God will maintain, remember this also, sovereign control of who comes to what, who inherits what. He is sovereign in all things. I want to give you the story quickly of two sons. George came bottom of his class. George, who was known as Bertie to his family, came bottom of his class in naval cadet school. He never overcame his seasickness, which was sad because he went into the Navy. He was supposed to be an officer, but he was painfully shy. And he suffered from terrible nerves and developed, as a result of his placement in life, he quickly developed a duodenal ulcer, which got him removed from the service as a result. He was a terrible speaker. He suffered from a stammer, and it was said that it was not only painful for him to speak, but painful for others to listen to him. Never mind, people said. He'll never be in charge of anything, because it was his brother who was destined for greatness. His brother, the popular playboy, the confident speaker, the polo pilot player extraordinaire who was supposed to be taking over the family business. And in due time, his brother did take over the family business and became Edward VIII, King of Britain. However, and fortunately for Britain, God had other plans. George's brother Ed, while he was the playboy, had always been entirely attracted to other men's wives. Today, I'm sure we would have a name for that and call it something special, but it was a problem back then, and he entered into a long-running affair with an American woman by the name of Wallace Simpson, who was already cheating on her second husband when she met Edward and became his mistress. And Edward's insistence on marrying her, despite it being against the doctrines of the church and the law of the land and the state, eventually cost him his crown. He got into an enormous hissy fit, and he abdicated his being king because he was going to marry her. And he thought that there would be a groundswell of popular opinion that would force Parliament to change the law. They did not. And thus Britain, by God's grace, was spared from having a perverted, childless Nazi sympathizer on the throne during the war years. After the war, Americans went through the records of the Third Reich, and they were absolutely shocked to discover in the Nazi archives that Edward had shared critical information with them and had been plotting with them to be their puppet, to replace his brother on the throne after the Germans took over England. George, on the other hand, while he was shy and painful in his speech, he proved to be patriotic, sensible, quiet, and courageous. He was also a one-woman man and a devoted father. He refused to flee England in 1940, even when it seemed that England must be defeated. He was exactly the monarch that England needed at that point in time. Now, the job did eventually kill him. The stress was insane, and he became, as a result, a chain smoker, and he ended up dying at the young age of 56. They're not called coffin nails for nothing, and was in turn then succeeded by his child. He did have offspring, Elizabeth II, the current Queen of England, who, despite the bad press she gets from time to time, has proved to be a solid monarch as well. God blessed England. I don't think we know quite how much in rearranging the order of succession there as well. And time again, as we study history, the desires of nations, the desires of fathers, and so on, have been undone. Why? Why has that happened? Why has the Lord intervened and changed that succession and countless others for good? Well, because God has a plan that he is working out. And keep this in mind, just as my plans, had I been in charge of my life, planning out where I would go, it would have been a disaster. I seriously doubt I would have survived my own plans. They were terrible. God had to intervene on several occasions to save me miraculously from my own foolishness. He has a plan that affects nations, that affects the world, that affects history, that affects you because you're part of that. And remember, as we read through Genesis and we read through all of the Bible, that all of God's decisions in the Bible are aimed at putting first David of the tribe of Judah on the throne and then clearing the way for his descendant, his infinitely greater descendant, Jesus, to be born at a certain moment in time in Bethlehem of Judea. It's interesting, isn't it? As men read through the genealogies of Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, and you read all of these names that unfortunately most people who hear them are not going to be familiar with at all, too few people, I think, stop to consider the odd turns and twists that God had to take history down in his electing mercy to bring about the birth of Christ, to get to the head of that genealogy, to get to Christ, to go from Adam all the way to Jesus. For instance, for Jesus to be born as a descendant of Boaz and Ruth, what was required? Well, quite a lot of things had to happen. First, there had to be a famine. Then you had to have the childless death of two sons. You had to have the survival, on the other hand, of the mother and the widows. And then you had to have the regeneration and the perseverance of Ruth, the Moabitess. You had to have the insight of Naomi. You had to have the amazing kindness of Boaz. And just a host of other factors had to come into place. And all of these things had to happen that seemed to be curses rather than blessings. And yet, note this, God is in control. Now, there will be things in your life, I guarantee it. Just as there were many things that happened in Naomi's life, and she looked at that and she said, curse, 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 God hates me. That's my conclusion. He wants to destroy me, clearly. He's just taking his time about it. And yet, what was God doing? He was using this woman in the birth line of his own dear son. And this woman who, you know, the crazy woman from Moab who wants to follow me back into Israel, all right, but my name's Mara now, bitterness, bitterness. This woman would be part of the bloodline of Jesus Christ. She couldn't see it. You can't see the end from the beginning. There will be many things that occur in your life that seem to be curses. I can't tell you how many times in my life something I desperately wanted fell apart. Joy remembers how desperately I wanted to get into the RAF, the Royal Air Force. And I had all of my dreams crushed when I sat down with these, you know, colonels. And they listened to me and they said, well, not on paper, you're British. But in effect, you're actually a Yank. You need to come to terms with that. You're a security hazard. We're not bringing you into the RAF. Perish the thought. You're not getting any of our planes. And so they sent me away, and I discovered, to my chagrin, that that dream of flying in the military was not going to happen, because I couldn't be an officer without being a citizen of the United States. I could have gone through all of that, but it just didn't seem to be working out. But had my dream of being in the RAF come to pass, then so many other things would have not come to pass that needed to happen, that I am grateful for now. And I dare say that there are things that have happened in your life that have turned you in directions you didn't expect. Things that may be crushing, even now, that ultimately God can and will use for good. For if you are His, if He loves you, then remember the promise that He made. Go back to not Romans 9, but Romans 8, a little while before that, where God says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Brothers and sisters, that's all things, even the things that really hurt us, the things that seem to be dark, the things that seem to have no hope in them, those providences that just seem to be all twisted up. And yet they will be and are used by God in His plans. Brothers and sisters, I have given you so many examples from my life, from the Bible, I was, you know, a little while ago, I talked about Oswald Chambers wanted to be a missionary, thought he could do great things on the mission field, dies before he even begins to begin to labor. And then a woman puts together his diary that affects far more people, my utmost for his highest, than he ever would have reached on the mission field. Did he know that? No, he was just making diary entries. And yet God used him. Jim Elliot, David Brainerd, same story. You don't know what is going to happen in your life. Thank heavens you don't know and are not in charge. You're not the captain of your salvation. You're not the captain of your destiny. But here's the good news. God is. And he is going to bring all things to pass. Not just in the Bible, but now. He will bring all of his plans to pass. And so we can say of those who love God what Paul said when he was writing to the Philippians in Philippians 1:3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one who has begun the good work in you will not stop in his labors. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. If he has called you through his divine mercy and his electing grace, he is not going to let you go. He will continue that work, causing you to persevere to the very end. Trust in that. Pray along those lines. Pray God's promises back to him as Isaac did in your dark times. I don't understand. We can cry that out. I don't understand why this is happening. But I know you're good, and I know you have planned it for my good. Help me to see that. Help me to walk by faith and not by sight. Know that. Trust. And know that Christ is coming back. The one who was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, he will come back in due time for all who are his. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, Lord, there are things that happen in our lives we don't understand. There are people who are put forward and others who are sent back. We don't understand why you make those choices, but you do. We thank you, Lord, that you're in charge of our destiny and that you are ordaining all things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you, trust in your wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people of prayer, praying according to your word, knowing that you have ordained prayer to be a means by which things are changed and moved. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to take hold of your promises, to claim them, and to walk by their light in your word till the end of our days when we will enter into the glory.